Before we get into the word, let's just pause our hearts and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father in heaven, we come to you and thank you for the gift of life, the gift of others that you've placed in our life. Thank you, Lord, that you haven't left us alone. You said that you would be with us to the very end of the age. Lord, we don't know when that age will end, but we do trust the living God, the high and lofty one, the one whose train filled the temple in Isaiah's day. And we look to you, Lord. Our hope is not in men and in politics. It's in the God of heaven. Lord, as believers, we place our faith in you, and it was what started so many years ago. Lord, you said you are the author and finisher of our faith. We just now just pause our hearts for the family, for Lorraine's family, Lord, extended family, dealing with the tragedy. For Melissa, as she travels up to Albany, Lord, to bury her mom, and just pray that you'd encourage her in, from the innermost parts, Lord. And thank you for the longevity, the long life that you gave her, Lord, to enjoy. For that one that may be here this morning with a heavy heart, something. Doesn't have to be a big something has preoccupied their thoughts, Lord, and they cause to question what it is you're trying to accomplish. Lord, we place ourselves at your feet. And in a way that known only perhaps to you and to that person, Lord, pierce through the darkness. Allow us the privilege of seeing what you would say to us, to the church. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit of God would say to the church. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Also, thank you for those that came by the house on 4th of July. We had a great time. We didn't lose anybody in the pool. The food was outstanding. Thank you all. Thank you, Lorraine, and your team. Do they get a bonus for that? It was outstanding. So there's a whole box of stuff out in the... Yeah, you saw that. All right, I'm going to have you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 this morning. I am just making my way through the book of 2 Corinthians as a summer reading, and I've picked out 13 messages that I hope to communicate. And I like this book, actually, because of something found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, and 6, verse 13. And what it says there, Paul, the apostle, says that he is opening his heart. And then in verse 13, he says, now he says, open your hearts. So I've entitled the whole series, A Heart Open Wide. Now I do that for a reason, because as we go through life, as things happen and circumstances occur, sometimes we can find ourselves closing our hearts. Can't do it this morning, but study the hearts of Scripture. There's a hardened heart, there's a calloused heart, but there's also an open heart. And it's what the Apostle Paul encourages all of us to have. Open our hearts means to open our minds, the seat of our emotions and our will to what God may be saying to us at any given time. The Apostle Paul had a sordid history with the Corinthian church, and in fact, it started in the book of Acts. You can see it there, how it started. It's the Las Vegas of its day. It was Sin City. What happened in Corinth didn't stay in Corinth. It spread throughout the whole Roman world. In fact, even today, there are people who use the word Corinthian to describe their debauched life. Sinful. And he writes, and in that environment, God raised up a group of people to declare Jesus' name, and they trusted Christ, but their lives were a mess. And he writes 1 Corinthians to talk about some of the things that needed attention. There were people who were divisive, and they were picking sides between Paul and Apollos. They were women, apparently in a squabble over something. We're not told what it is. There's a situation that's actually referenced here in our text, chapter 2, verses 5 down through verse 11, that apparently got corrected by 2 Corinthians when it was written. of a man sleeping with his mother. He said, this kind of thing doesn't even happen in the unsaved world. And thankfully, in addressing that, it got corrected. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 through 8, there's people taking each other to court, dragging Christians, fellow believers, before the magistrates, as they were called, to decide matters of finance and so forth. He says, what are we doing? So that kind of history is the backdrop for 2 Corinthians. We don't know. It was probably a year after 1 Corinthians was written that the Corinthian church got serious about the things of the Lord. They corrected the things. And he writes 2 Corinthians to encourage them. He says, now wait, in some matters, he says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5, they actually went too far. This guy repented, and he says, now receive him back into your fellowship. It's a good thing. It was good news. And I always like to point out that, you know, there is no place that we, even as believers, could go that God cannot redeem us. There's no moral issue. There's no spiritual issue. There's no financial issue. And that's the way God is. We're going to be reading in verse 5. And we're going to focus our attention on verse 11, which is something that just kind of riveted me when I read it. He says, now if anyone has caused pain, he said, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely to all of you. For such a one, this punishment, this is the guy that was having an illicit relationship, this punishment by the majority is enough so that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him. That's our role in the lives of others. Not only in the house of the Lord. Not comfort people in their sin, but when they repent, to welcome them, to forgive them, to comfort them. Or he may be overwhelmed by exceeding sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also will forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted, here it is, by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. Title of my sermon this morning is actually Satan's Designs. As I read this in verse 11, I couldn't help wondering. I said, we're not ignorant of his designs. NIV translated schemes. I mean, is that true? I mean, are we really aware of Satan's schemes? The Pew Charitable Foundation did a survey of American Christians and found that 85% of Christians in America are said to believe in Satan. Only 37% believe that he's a real entity, as opposed to something else, something cosmic, an influence, but not a real created entity. Isn't that interesting? What does that say? Now, I don't know who they surveyed, and maybe we have our own ideas. And this morning, I'd like to clear up. My purpose this morning is to expose the deceptive nature of Satan's schemes, and to help us as believers in our fight against him. What do we know about our adversary, first of all? And then, what do we know of his designs? And then, what can we do about it? It's interesting that the Bible calls this very real entity, Satan, from the Garden of Eden, chapter 3, all the way through the last chapters of the scripture. We're in the end, the final note, the end of the story. God takes the satanic trinity after the great white throne judgment and tosses them. Literally, it says he hurls them into the lake of fire, burning with fire and brimstone. Satan is called so many things in the scriptures. He's called the devil, which means the deceiver or the accuser. Revelation 12, verses 9 and 10 says that he's guilty of accusing, as it were, the whole world before God. He's the ruler of this world, Ephesians chapter 6 says. John 12, 31 calls him the ruler of this world, the prince in the power of the air, the god of this age, 2 Corinthians 4, 4. He's our adversary. He's the one who arrays himself in battle for us and against us every single day. Is he real? Yes. Without a question, if we can't say it in principle, certainly in practice, as we watch the news, as we look around and see how people, how could they do such things to one another? Evil is a very real presence. Google the word theonomy, and it talks about how God can somehow coexist with evil in the world and evil influences and bad things when bad things happen to good people. We're trying to figure it out, even to this day. 1 Peter 5:8 says that he's like a roaring lion walking, stalking around his prey. And you know what lions do? Roar! Capture our attention and paralyze us in hopes of pouncing on us. We are prey and possibly subject to the kind of influence we never thought possible. Strange terms like Abaddon or Apollyon are given to him, which all mean some version of destruction. He's told to be a thief, and he comes to destroy and destroy you and me. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, our book in chapter 11, verse 14, says that he appears as an angel of light. For those that see the devil as this pitchforked, wielding, red kind of horned devil at Halloween, not true. That comes more from Dante's Inferno, something written during the Middle Ages. So when I look for the devil, I look for something that's bright, that sounds so good, but something so desperately wrong with it. Where did he come from? Well, we can only surmise that somewhere between all of God's creation in chapter 1 that he said is good and the creation of Adam and Eve, he said was very good, between chapter 2 and chapter 3, Satan fell from grace. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 14, Isaiah chapter 14, speaks of him as the anointed cherub, the guardian cherub. He's thought to be one of the archangels like Michael. But it says in Isaiah 14, his problem was he wanted to be like God, and then he wanted to be God. And with that, God threw him out of heaven. And he was so convincing that he took a third of the angels with him. So good angels became bad angels. Genesis 3 marks the beginning of his influence on God's creation, which extends to this very day. Make no mistake about it, you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as innocent as we might think it is to become a Christian, at least in our world, we are at war with an unseen being. Some think that he has taken possession of the earth, however be it, in temporary form until Jesus Christ comes back and takes what belongs to him. It was never God's intention for this. It happened. But I'm here to say, and thankfully so, that even though we're engaged in the midst of a battle, probably one that will go on long before we're gone, is that Jesus Christ is going to finish this fight. And no matter how strong I might think I am in human form, I can find myself subject to the influences and the pull, sometimes the destructive nature of the devil himself. In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus, tempted by the devil himself, took him out to the wilderness and tempted him with making this stone bread. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from the temple and your angels will take charge of you. He said, in that scenario, Jesus answered every temptation with the Word of God. So it's with the Word of God that we do battle with the evil one. What are his designs? What are his schemes? You might not think that he is an influence, but he is. He has schemes, devices. He has plans. The first, I think, is Satan, given his name, is a liar. He lies to us every single day. He wants you to believe that he is stronger than God, but he's not. Satan wants you to believe that the word of God is not true, but it is. When he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, he didn't take the scriptures and absolutely deny it. He just distorted it enough to cause her first to question God's goodness. Has God said? And that evolved into denial of the scriptures. Actually accusing God that God didn't want her to be happy or to have knowledge. And with that, the human race was plummeted into the fall. Satan wants us to believe that there's no such thing as absolute truth. And in our day, this is on steroids. That there is no truth. There's truth to you. So there's Andy's truth. There's Alan's truth, there's Joe's truth, and truth is truth as it relates to you. It's relativism. It's being taught in schools. It's being evidenced in Hollywood and in movies. And right, follow your heart that we dealt with several months ago. Man, you do not want to follow your heart. Our hearts, the Bible says in Jeremiah, is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The answer to that question is nobody can know. We just want, as Pense says, we want what we want when we want it. Satan would have us believe that he's nothing to worry about. I might have given the wrong statistics. According to Barna, I said the Pew Report, that was another one. Barna, who often takes surveys, said that 60% of American Christians believe that Satan is just a symbol of evil, not real, not a living person or a living being. Micah Jones reported that. Satan wants us to think he's not real, he's not a threat. And just to put off whatever thoughts you have about him, so life goes on. He wants you to believe that God's will for your life is to be happy, not holy, not one of his children. Satan wants you to believe that God will make an exception for you in the end. Acts 4:12 says there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And as arrogant and as accusatory of that people make us, that we are mono in our thoughts of God and the universe, that there's one God. It was Gandhi who thought and proposed that God is at the top of a mountain and there are many roads up the mountain, and it doesn't really matter if it's the Islam way, the Muslim way, or the Buddhist way, or the Hindu way. As long as you get to the top. And so that thought is planted in people, and it doesn't matter what Jesus said. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Either Jesus is a liar, or we have somehow reverted to the PK, the politically correct, the PC version of salvation. He wants us to believe that there's plenty of time to obey God and just put it off another day. Now is the accepted day. Now is the time of salvation, the Bible says. We don't have a promise of tomorrow. These are all lies of the evil one. What else does he do? He blinds the minds of believers. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age, he's called, has blinded the minds of those who do not believe in Jesus. A man may be a very keen politician. He could be a first-rate businessman. He may be an eminent scientist. He might be a profound thinker, and yet he may be blinded concerning spiritual truth. And perhaps more now, because man puffs up his knowledge. And he thinks he knows more than God, and God says no. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So as smart as he is, as accomplished as he is, as a profound thinker as he is, he may be just sincerely deceived. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1 that God is hiding things from the wise and prudent, but revealing them to babes. Why is it that Jesus, as we saw on the screen, could take a little baby and put him on his lap and says, unless you become like this little child, he says, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Why? Because children are like, no kidding, Jesus. Sure, I believe that. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a pastor of the 1800s, said this: poor, ignorant men often find the door to heaven and enter in, while the learned are looking for the latch. Yes, a man may have clear eyes for worldly things. He may be very keen as for his insight into the problems of life, and yet God, the God of this world, may have blinded his eyes. The Apostle Paul, before he came to know Christ, was one of those guys, and God smit him on the road from Jerusalem all the way up into Syria, modern-day Syria. And scales were placed upon his eyes, so he was blinded, and he was told to go to the street called Straight in Damascus, and there he would be told what to do. It's God's amazing, miraculous intervention into the life of the Apostle Paul, then called Saul. Once he professed his faith, God, who are you? Jesus answered, I am Jesus of Nazareth, who you are persecuting. Did those scales come off? His eyes were opened, and he goes on to serve and write half of the New Testament for us. From blindness to sight. If you need a devotional thought for this afternoon, go to John chapter 9, where a blind man, born blind, is brought to Jesus, and Jesus gives him sight. But the progression of who he understands Jesus to be changes in the whole chapter. Who Jesus is none other than, I don't know, he says a prophet, and then he becomes a man, and then he becomes the Savior. One of the great things about the Word of God is people take God seriously, his Word seriously, a transformation occurs over time, a metamorphosis, if you will. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says a changing of the mind, and only God can do that. Satan lies to us, Satan blinds us, Satan masquerades. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15, I could go on and on. How Satan tempts people to sin, and oh, how we know how he does that. But are we aware of how he does that in our life? What would it take to stop you from following Jesus? Would it be an unkind statement that somebody makes, an unguarded thought that they share? Would it be a lack of appreciation on the part of some loved one for something you did for them? It's not worth it. Why should I do this? Satan is twisting the knife so many times in people's lives, and it's just an effort to bounce them from the house of the Lord, from serving the Lord with their whole life. We've been bought with a price, Romans 6 says. Therefore, glorify God in our body, and yet we have to beg people to be part of God's family. We got to beg people to serve in a local church. We got to beg people to give back to the Lord what he has already given to them. It's not about giving. It's about receiving. That is God giving to us. And we depend on that every single day. Deuteronomy 8:18 says that it is God who gives us the ability to get wealth. So whatever good things that I have are only gifts from God. God only asks us to give back a portion of what he gives to us. Not as a matter of money. God doesn't need our money. It's a token of our appreciation. It's a recognition that everything we have belongs to him. And he has obligated himself to meeting our needs. Let me tell you, one of the greatest challenges a believer will ever face in this culture. We don't live in a communal culture. We live in a take-for-me culture. An individualistic, rugged individualism that thinks that we are the masters of our fate, lacking trust in God and what he said he would provide for us. And we're just going to hold on to every single nickel. Let it go. Greatest challenge you'll ever. Billy Graham said it early in my Christian experience. God doesn't really have us until he has our money. Isn't that the truth? I didn't hear an amen. Let it go. We spent 50 years accumulating stuff and it's all in my garage. How did it get there? Come get it. Take it. I open it up and say, Andrew, my son, take whatever you want. If I have to move it and haven't used it in the last 5 years, get rid of it. We're having a yard sale at my house tomorrow. Just kidding. Put it in your garage. So what do we do? Very quickly. There's some things you should know. There's some things you should do. Know what? You should know that Satan will not win in the end. He might have ransacked your life. Jesus likened it to one guy sweeping out a demon and seven demons came in. That might be the picture of somebody you know. But he doesn't win in the end. 1 John 3:8 says, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Let me tell you, Jesus is working for you. Hebrews 2:14, Christ took on human nature, it says, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil. In fact, that verse says that it's the devil sometimes have kept somebody captive their whole life. I know people like that. You should know that Satan will not win in the end. You should know that God disarmed principalities and powers, that is the devil and everybody associated with him. In a public example, triumphing, the Bible says, over them. Colossians 2:15. The word is an open procession. It's like a Roman general walking into Rome. That's what Jesus did to all of our enemies, spiritual enemies, the devil, his imps. Mark 3:27 says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Jesus did that. He has no power over you. If you have Christ, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's the devil. Number three, know that one day the warfare will be over. It's not only in the end we'll win, but as we get there, in the war that you and I fight against spiritual powers, that Jesus is fighting for us. Revelation 20, verse 10, says, they, that is the satanic, the devil, the beast, and the false prophet will be thrown into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. He'll be tormented there day and night forever and ever. That's what Matthew 8, 29 says. And 8:41 and 25:41. So what do we do with that? If that's what we need to know, that we're going to win. Jesus is fighting for us. He's dismantled these, disarmed these principalities. They have no control over power over you. James 4, verse 4 through 7. It's a formula. It's one of the formula verses of Scripture that says, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. Therefore, he says, submit yourselves to God. Therefore, is there for a reason. If there's any hope to have in this power over darkness, it's to submit ourselves to God first. Resist the devil, and the Bible says he will flee from you. We can't stop ourselves from being tempted any more than we could drive down Route 1, see a billboard, spilling liquor and sensuality all over the highway. But if we submit ourselves to God, resist the devil, he will flee from us. For some people, that means not going down certain aisles of the grocery store. For other people, it means driving a different way home and not past the liquor store. For other people, it's not hitting a click at 10:30 at night, which takes them to an illicit website. It's the resisting that's sometimes hard for us. Revelation 12, 11, and I say this and close, says, in the end, when the tally is taken, anybody that overcame as a Christian overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Jesus can't do any more for us than he's already done by dying on the cross. He broke the power of sin in the believers' lives. He can't go back to the cross and do it all over again. It's done once for all. That encourages me greatly. The word of our testimony is, are we speaking to sin in our life? Too many times we're listening to sin in our life. We need to speak to the sin in our life. You've heard me talk about this. When Jesus answered the devil, Matthew chapter 4, he had a word for the evil one. You need a word as well. Jesus didn't listen to the devil. Tell me all your problems. Tell me how you got here. Is it a particular environment? No, no. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We're told in Ephesians 6 to take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, praying, 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 he said. 2 Corinthians 5:17, there's no temptation taken you but such is common to every person on this earth. We might think we're more tempted than somebody else, but we're not. But God is faithful. Know your Savior. He will not allow, the Bible says, for you to suffer beyond your ability, but will with that ability give a way of escape. Look for the exits. Get me out of this. I am not strong enough to withstand all the temptations that I face. But that doesn't mean I park in front of it. Men wonder why God somehow has let me down. Peter makes an urgent call, and I would make this urgent call to you. It's an end-time prayer in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. And I would say he knows a little bit about temptation. I haven't cursed the name of Jesus. I haven't denied him in front of others that I know of. But he did, and God restored him in Acts chapter 2. And he preached an incredible sermon to his own people. And he looked into the very eyes of those that put Jesus on the cross. And he said, "You guys did this." So he went from fearful to faithful. Peter says this, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled, sober-minded." That's our challenge. And in the end, in Revelation 12, 20, verse 10 says, "And the devil in the end who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever." There comes a time in every believer's life where he has to take a stand, where he has to say no to the very things that he's been tempted his whole life, perhaps, to deal with. May God give us the grace, the ability, Spirit-given ability to do that.